We know.
Part three. So far, I've introduced you to something I think the Reformation did not reform. In fact, that was reflected in something we sang. I think it was the first one. That one, that polka thing. Indulgences, whatever and whatever. He named three things, but he didn't name the doctrine of God or the Trinity that Luther was fighting against. So my point was, there are some things that the Reformation didn't reform. One of them, and the most important, is doctrine of God. And in our case, drilling down a little farther, the Trinity, even farther than that, the consubstantial unity of Father and Son. And I said, John 10:30 is a representative text that the Christian tradition has wrestled with over the years. It and other texts produce words not in the Word, explain the Word in terms of creeds. Nicaea, or the Nicene Constantinopolitan / Istanbulian creed of 381. That's a freebie from Dr. Menahan. He said, well, it was in Istanbul when they met. Okay. So that language comes from wrestling with the texts. Co-essential, consubstantial, things like that. And last hour, we looked at John 10:30, did some exegesis, did some context, put it in context, and I suggested to you, I did more than suggest. I said, Jesus is relying on the Old Testament to explain his self-identity. And so I want to look at three Old Testament texts which I think shed light on the meaning of John 30. By the way, when I say which I think, it's not opposed as everybody, opposed to everybody else in the history of the Christian church. I'm the only one that thinks this. I happen to think this because other people have taught me this, okay? It's not like novel. So three Old Testament texts that I think shed divine light. Notice how I put that? Borrow that. Divine scripture, divine light on the meaning of John 10:30. Now, before we do so, it's important that we recognize once again that the revelational context of the New Testament is not only the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of our Lord, but behind that lies the entirety of the Old Testament. Now, the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of our Lord is unwritten revelation at first, right? It's incarnate revelation and words of revelation, but it's not written until the gospel accounts are written subsequent to that time, Matthew, of course, being written first, right? Come on.
I went
to the wrong school.
I don't know.
I can tell you how the Bible proves that Matthew wrote his gospel first, but that's for another time. So we have revelation from the incarnate Son of God during his ministry. Then we have written revelation, or the New Testament itself. So we have the promise of the incarnation. We have the redemptive historical revelation of the incarnation. Then we have the explanation of the incarnation. During the incarnate state, the Son of God doesn't make up new meaning for ancient texts. He connects his self-identity with old texts, and sometimes merely alluding to passages or texts in the scripture, not quoting them verbatim. This is that. This, me, is that. And then he quotes a text. And I'm going to argue this concept of many are one, two are one, is actually in the Old Testament. So we'll see some divine unity texts, I and the Father are one, and then we'll see some at least hint at divine plurality texts, I am the Father are one. And I think that's very important to think through. We usually don't think that way, at least I didn't for a long time in my Christian life, that Jesus connects the Old Testament revelation with himself, that Jesus interprets himself in light of the Old Testament, that Jesus doesn't infuse new meaning into ancient texts. That Jesus sees himself as that to which Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets pointed to. Without altering the meaning of the ancient texts, but fulfilling or presenting its meaning concretely in the incarnation, suffering, and glory of the Son. So, this method of interpretation that I'm utilizing here, it's in our confession, chapter 1, paragraph. One of those paragraphs. 9, I think. And you've heard of it before, and you see your, hopefully, you see your pastor do it all the time. The analogy of faith. That is, when interpreting a given text, ours is John 30. Because the entirety of Scripture is the written word of God, we ought to utilize the entirety of Holy Scripture to help us interpret any text. Now, I was taught that theory in seminary, except with this, it's a minor twist with massive implications. Here's what I was taught. Yes, we use the entire Bible, at least potentially, to help us interpret, let's say, John 10, 30. But if John 10, 30 is here on the timeline, we can only use antecedently written revelation. That is, we can only use stuff before John 10, 30, stuff before the New Testament. We can't use Paul's epistles to help us interpret John. You like that? It's so modern. And it came out of a major seminary in the United States. It's called the Primacy of Antecedent Revelation or something like that. The analogy of antecedent revelation. You're interpreting Isaiah. You can use everything before Isaiah on the timeline. You can't use the words of Jesus to help you understand Isaiah. That's what it means. Stuff like that. It's like, it's nuts. Okay, so I'm saying I can use whatever text I want to help me interpret any text, because all the texts I'm using to help me interpret a given text are God's word to me. Okay? So, and the way Jesus does this sometimes is self-identifying tendency that he has. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was born, I am tells me that I'm standing on pretty solid ground, because Jesus doesn't merely quote the Old Testament and say, that's me. He just alludes to it sometimes. Like I think he does here. I am Father. More than one or one. So, all we're doing is lordship hermeneutics. We're just following humbly in the footsteps our Lord. I have a friend that wants me to write a book called Lordship Hermeneutics. Anyway, we're going to look at three texts. Okay, the first one's a divine unity text. Almost everyone, if not everyone, knows this. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. I and the Father are one. So here we have the Lord, Yahweh. Let me test you, Pastor. How is Yahweh, Lord, translated in the Septuagint? If you get this wrong.
Kurios.
Thank you. Kurios. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that predates the New Testament. Okay? Now, the apostles, and I think our Lord, but the apostles especially, were very familiar with the Septuagint, with this Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So here we have, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in most English translations, at least the ones that are worth having. Because it's a different word sometimes translated Lord in English. Here it's Yahweh. Yahweh is our God. Elohim, in the Septuagint, how is Elohim translated?
Theos.
Theos. That's interesting. Theos, God, in English. So we have Kurios, which is Lord in English, and we have Theos, which is God in English, and we have Yahweh translated, Kurios translated, Lord. Then we have Elohim translated, Theos translated, God. Overall, God blessed forever. Amen. Theos. This Paul, by the way, it's not on the notes, it's straight. Does Paul ever use the word Kurios, Lord, your pastor can answer this, where he actually cites or quotes an Old Testament text, and he attributes a Lord text, Kurios, that is Yahweh text, to Jesus. Does he do that, Matt? Matt knows. He does do that. He does it in Philippians 2. He does it in Romans 10. Yahweh texts from Isaiah, Paul says, that's Jesus. That's very interesting. So, back to Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh Kurios, is our God, Elohim Theos. The Lord is one. So, here's our question. One, we're good, Augustinian. One what? Okay? One person? Possibly, right? One substance? Probably, right? Here's Matthew Poole. Here's somebody that the same time references our confession. One in essence, he says, and the only object of our worship. So that's a very traditional Christian interpretation or understanding of Deuteronomy 6:4. I think he's correct to say that. Now listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:6. Some of you probably know that Paul's at least echoing Deuteronomy 6:4 in 1 Corinthians 8:6. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says this, yet for us there is but one Theos, one God, the Father, but we already know, because we're not slow, like one of us. Paul used Theos already as an identifier of Jesus in Romans 9:5. Correct? So here we have Theos being used of the Father. There's a book, by the way, Murray Harris, Jesus as God. That's very helpful. The New Testament uses the Greek word Theos, which the Septuagint translated from Elohim. They translated that Theos. For us, it's God. The New Testament uses that with reference to the Father, with reference to the Son. And how about the Holy Spirit? Not lie to men, but to God. There is Acts chapter 5. Anyway, here we have it. Yet there is for us but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. So there is this, God is the maker of things that exist. And we exist for him. So there is coming into existence and being sustained in your existence. Creation, providence, and one Lord, Kurios, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So it seems, and I'm not the only one who thinks this, that Deuteronomy 6:4 is in the background of Paul's thinking. The Father is the creating and preserving cause of all things other than God, from whom are all things, but so is the one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. So Paul uses the standard word Kurios here, Lord, in Greek, which is the same word in the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, at Deuteronomy 6:4. Two, the Father and the Son, are identified as the one God and the one Lord. As in Deuteronomy 6:4, the one who is Lord is also God. The one who is Yahweh is also Elohim. Yahweh, Elohim. Matter of fact, you ever hear that before? The Lord God in the Old Testament? The first time you hear it is actually in Genesis chapter 2. You have Elohim, 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 many, many times in Genesis 1. And then I think as Moses is going to present to us the creation of man, and especially the covenant of words, he uses the covenantal name, Yahweh, along with Elohim. Yahweh Elohim are together in all sorts of places in the Old Testament. Here, two persons that can be called both God and Yahweh are distinguished, not making two Yahwehs or two gods, but two persons who are consubstantial, I think. I have here in my notes, quote Lutheran. Not Luther, but quote a Lutheran. I didn't get it in the notes. And I forgot the guy's name. Beckwith.
Yeah. What's his first name?
Doesn't matter.
Carl
Beckwith, yes. A contemporary Lutheran. Excellent book on the Trinity. And he shows, he's not the first one that ever did this, but he shows that more evidence that Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:6 has Deuteronomy 6:4 in mind. And this two are one equation that we've been working with from John 10:30 actually fits this text as well. How about another text? This isn't my second text here yet. My first text is Deuteronomy 6:4. We're trying to shed divine light on it. Let's think of Exodus 3:14 through 16 just for a second. And then we'll go to my second text, which is Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. There's plurality. There's more than one or one. There's more than one. And yet there, Elohim is the only creator. Well, Exodus 3:14 through 16 is interesting language we'll be looking at tomorrow morning as well here. And God said to Moses, Elohim says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So here we have again, God, Elohim, Theos in Greek, and Yahweh, Lord, Kurios, in Greek, Lord in English. But we have something else as well. Because we're going to jump from Exodus 3. Because our minds were triggered, right? When I read that, I am. Somebody else uses that language. And he uses it as a self-identifier. Before Abraham came into existence, I am. So there's another obvious example that what Jesus does subsequent to that in John 10:30. He was already doing it in John 8. He's assuming the original intent of Old Testament texts, and he's using language that either directly corresponds to it, I am, that's a direct correspondence to it, right? Or he's using words that aren't in the word, but yet explain the word. I and the Father are one. We're going to look at John 8:58, because it's in the context of John 8:24, which my sermon will be based on tomorrow morning, John 8:24. Unless you believe that I am, full stop, will die in your sins. I think I said this last night. Whatever dying in your sins is doesn't sound very pleasant. It sounds like a threat, doesn't it? Well, it is, but I think there's an implied promise there as well. But again, unless you believe that I am, so if you get the identity of the incarnate Son of God wrong, you're going to die in your sins. Christology and the doctrine of the Trinity and God, how important is it? If you get it wrong, you go to hell. That's pretty important. I thought I just had to believe the gospel, yes, but you have to believe the true gospel. And understand who the author of the gospel is as well. So that's Deuteronomy 6:4, primarily divine unity or oneness there. And then we have Genesis 1:26. That's my second text. I'm going backwards in canonical order, okay? Deuteronomy, then we're going to go to Genesis 1:26, then we're going to actually go to Genesis 1:1 as well. But Genesis 1:26, here's the words. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Very interesting. Notice, us and our are plural, but image and likeness are singular. I think I got that observation from John Gill, who's an 18th century particular Baptist, after our confession, who's very Christian and historically orthodox on God and Christology. But that's interesting, isn't it? Us and our, plural. Image and likeness, singular. So we could reduce this to more than one is one. Us and our, that's more than one. Image, likeness, those are both singular. More than one is one. Matthew Poole again, time at the time frame of our confession, the plurals, us and our, afford an evident proof of a plurality of persons in the Godhead. No, not everybody's willing to say that. Matthew Poole was. You know who else was? A large swath of people before it. Genesis 1:26 was used as at least as an adumbration, a hint, a faint shadow of a doctrine that would be more clearly revealed upon the incarnation of the Son of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, the three are one doctrine. He says, the plurals, us and our, afford an evident proof of plurality of persons in the Trinity, in the Godhead. It is plain from many other texts. Ah, there's a hermeneutical move. What did he just do? I'm saying this text means this. Why? One of the reasons is, it's plain from elsewhere. Where is he going? The rest of the Bible. So he's going to say, I have God's word on God's word that helps me interpret God's word. It is plain from many other texts as well as from the nature and reason of the thing that God alone is man's creator. The angels rejoiced at the work of creation, but only God wrought it. Cites a text from Job. And it is no less plain from the text and from divers other places that man had more creators than one person. That sounds weird, huh? They're not. You see what he's getting at? He's saying there are other texts in the Bible that seem to indicate that a particular divine person, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, executed divine power, causing things to be and sustaining them and changing them in their being. He's saying that there are texts. We don't have time to do this. You're doing this, aren't you? Yeah. Trinity of creation.
Yeah.
There are texts in the Bible that indicate to us the Father is the divine agent of creation. There are texts that say the Son is, and that the Holy Spirit is as well. How do you deal with that? Three gods or three persons? Consubstantial in terms of their quiddity, whatness, stuffness, essence, nature, whatever other synonyms we use. He goes on, and as other texts assure us that there is but one God, Deuteronomy 6:4, very clear. So this shows that there are more persons in the Godhead, Genesis 1:26. Nor can that seeming contradiction of one and more being in the Godhead be otherwise reconciled than by acknowledging a plurality of persons in the unity of essence. We've heard other commentators say that about other passages. Here, Poole is very Christian in saying that. And then we have Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:26 is a little disputed by some, especially in the modern era. Genesis 1:1 is very much disputed, okay? Does Genesis 1:1 teach us anything about a plurality of persons in the Godhead? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, does the plural for God, Elohim, by the way, is plural. And then the verb here, created, is singular. There's a big debate, especially in the modern era, why use the plural Elohim, especially when Aloha, or something like that, not Aloha, Eloha, is the singular, which could have used that. Some of you know that. Well, this is the plural of majesty. You know, in ancient Near East, plural of majesty was used with kings, and so they're using it with God. The problem with that is Moses on the timeline wrote over here, the plural of majesty came in use in the ancient Near East after him. Okay, so that doesn't work. Even though you'll read it in, you'll hear a pastor preacher say, you don't ever say that. You'll hear bad say that. Okay. So we have here a plural name for God, Elohim, a singular verb, created, the heavens and the earth. Does this, or do these together, signify a plurality of persons in God? The subject of the sentence is plural, yet the verb created is singular. Are these verbal significations of a plurality of persons in the Godhead? Now, I already said this, I'm going to say this again. I realize many do not think there is a hint at plurality of divine persons in this text, but others do. Okay? Let me do some name dropping here. Peter Abelard, late medieval theologian. Peter Lombard. Martin Luther, you're him. And several Reformed theologians, such as Capito, Musculus, Bullinger, Zanke, and Junius. You've heard a lot, if not all those names. Some of you have. Some of the names are new, you're going, Musculus. Sounds like an Italian dish. That's Chopino. These Northern Europeans, they don't understand it. Those are some big names. Now, what happened at the Reformation, one of the things that happened at the Reformation, one of the distinctions between Luther and Calvin is Luther was more traditional in his understanding of the Old Testament's revelation of the Trinity and the proleptic incarnation of the Son. He took texts like this text and he argued like a lot of other people had argued. Calvin, on the other hand, tended not to do that as regularly as Luther. Calvin tended to interpret Old Testament texts more literally in such a way that he has caused a contemporary scholar to write a book called The Judaizing Calvin. That doesn't sound very good, does it? But the Lutherans and the Papists at the time, I think it was primarily the Lutherans, called Calvin a Judaizer because he wouldn't take this text and other texts that were traditionally understood as adumbrations, faint replicates, faint hints at the doctrine of a plurality of persons in God. I need more coffee. Luther tended to agree with the tradition. Calvin tended not to. Not theologically, but exegetically at certain given passages. I'm not trying to say Calvin's not orthodox on this stuff, but he was a trained lawyer. He was. Now listen to Luther. Here's Luther on Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But it's worth noting that Moses does not say, in the beginning, Adonai created heaven and earth, but he used the word Elohim. Okay, in English translations worth having, when you have in the Old Testament, Lord, capital L, lowercase o, lowercase r, lowercase d, that's another name for God, Adonai. So he's saying, but he uses the word Elohim in the plural number, a name which Moses and others apply sometimes to angels and sometimes to judges or magistrates. I said, you are gods, Psalm 80, whatever it is. Jesus referenced that in John chapter 10. The magistrates are given a title that is also given to God. But here it's obviously the Creator. So here, however, Luther goes on, it is clear that it signifies the one and true God, by whom all things have been created. Why, therefore, does he use a plural name? It is clear to us that he wanted to reveal the Trinity, or plurality of persons, within the one divine nature. That's pretty bold of Luther to say that for us, for our ears to hear. It wasn't bold in his day. It was just like, well, that's the way Christians argue. They got this Trinity thing in their head. They want to see divine unity and divine plurality texts in the Old Testament, and so it sure helps their cause. The first verse of the Bible actually does that. So that's Luther. In our own day, there's at least one Reformed theologian who has a big, fat, multi-volume systematic theology. Douglas Kelly acknowledges that there is a singular form of the word that Moses could have used, Eloah, but he didn't, which is just an observation. It doesn't prove anything. Well, it proves that he didn't use the singular form. That's about it. Okay, you need more arguments to argue that. Therefore, the plural use is for a specific purpose, namely, to begin at least to reveal a plurality of persons in Godhead. He argues that the first verse of the Bible seems to indicate plurality within the being of the one God who created all things. So, these Old Testament texts, Deuteronomy 6, Genesis 1:26, Genesis 1:1, and others, many others, along with John 10:30 in the New Testament, and others, gave birth to the early creeds of the Christian church as they reflected on the totality of Scripture, especially the apostolic witness to our Lord's identity. So, I think I've said this before, but they wrestled deeply with the entirety of Scripture to determine just who Jesus claimed to be and is, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, one in substance, power, and glory, distinguished by his relation, his eternal relation of origin, Father, Son, mysterious language, God from God, who became man for us and for our salvation. So Jesus spoke these words. The evangelists wrote them down, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, basically in that order. Right? That's why it's first in the canon, because Matthew wrote first. Duh! I thought you were the anger management guy. You've got some of his traits, too. Wow. There's a big debate on who wrote which gospel first. It's not important to the guys that are wrong, but it's important to the So Jesus says these things, the apostles record these things, and the early church, having to justify Christianity in the midst of a pagan world, but also Jewish world as well, have to wrestle with what Jesus said and how it relates to the Old Testament. So this didn't happen overnight. It took a while for all this to develop. And as they did, they came up with these technical terms, homoousios, of the same identical and one substance as the Father, because the heretics were using the same Bible, quoting the same verses, using the same Bible words. Give me Bible doctrine and Bible words. You can't do that, because in this case, the heretics were using the same Bible words as the Orthodox. So the technical language came about. Again, this is after deep wrestling with not just one statement by Jesus, I the Father are one, isolated. We started there, right? We started just like this, John 10:30. Then that Aquinas quote utilized the context, at least John 10:28. So we went broader, right? And we saw Jesus using an Old Testament metaphor for the execution of divine power, hand, but he says, I got a hand in this, and the Father's got a hand in this. So he's attributing the execution of divine power terminating and aiding on creatures for their well-being. He's predicating that of himself. But he's using Old Testament metaphors. So that suggested to us that maybe the two are one, maybe more than one are one. That equation was, maybe that's in the Old Testament as well. So we start doing that. All I did was just kind of showed you an exegetical and a method for constructing Christian doctrine that didn't get touched by the Reformation, that predates the Reformation. It predates the Athanasian Creed. It predates the Chalcedonian definition. It predates the Istanbulian / Nicene Creed of 381. It predates all the early patristics, the apostolic fathers. It predates the apostles themselves. The method I was using, it's the method of our Lord. Where do you think our Lord got this? Allow the Word of God to help you interpret the Word of God with the Word of God from? Well, he made it up. Here's what I tell my students. He got it from the canonical writers of the Hebrew Old Testament.
That's right.
Because in the Old Testament, there's this, oh, Moses said, God said this through Moses. Now, in light of your sin, here's what it means for you. The Old Testament uses the Old Testament to explain and further apply the Old Testament within itself. And if you trace that back, it goes all the way back to Nehemiah Cox. Some of you are going, man, where did that guy go? He must be old. He's older than Moses. It goes all the way back to the divine design of Revelation for creatures. That God often reveals something and then later, raises up a penman to write it down, and then later interprets that act through another penman, and you have an aha moment going, wow, that divine act meant that? I didn't see that in the first recording of the divine act. God is free to act, record the act, and then later tell us that act was pregnant with meaning. Sorry, ladies. Full. Kind of like some of us guys. And God is free to wait until he wants to, like the fullness of time. When divine light comes, the clouds, not the second coming, but the first coming, the clouds, revelational clouds are, there's this revelational, in the words of Gerhardus Voss, incision. God cuts a hole in the creation, and the incarnation occurs, and once the Son of God incarnate speaks and uses Old Testament metaphors and uses more than one as one language, it brings light to the Old Testament. And the apostles were the first recipients of that. So I just showed you a method for constructing Christian doctrine. Allow the totality of Scripture to interpret any part in light of its whole, and don't be afraid of it. And the other thing I did is I went out on a limb using Genesis 1:1. But there is a book, Matt, if you're interested. Doug Wilson's son-in-law had his dissertation on the Elohimists, second-generation Reformed movement. Zanke was the big guy. And he shows that that was a very typical interpretation of Genesis 1:1 by that movement. That was a free man. And he also shows that the anti-Trinitarian movement in this third generation came from Geneva. Because he didn't prize hermeneutics properly. Yeah, that's just a conversation on the side with Matt and I. So before I draw up conclusion, let me say one more thing. While on this earth, our Lord clearly identified himself as substantially one with the Father and therefore divine. If this is the case, then we should expect the New Testament outside the gospel accounts to do the same. Because the Holy Spirit was endowed in a particular manner upon the apostles, I would add the Apostle Paul as well, to allow them to be able to remember what Jesus said, teach them new things, and tell them about the future. That's a three-pronged promise to the disciples who became the apostles, the primary first witnesses of our Lord's identity, person, and his work. So we should expect then, in their writings, them to follow in the footsteps of our Lord, to do Lordship hermeneutics. I already referenced Matthew, Romans 9:5, who is over all God, that is, Christ is over all God, blessed forever, amen. So there's theos being attributed to our Lord. Listen to Titus 2:13, this is Paul again, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, and then my translation has a comma, Christ Jesus. When it does that, it's, you can put an equal sign there. It's what they call in apposition, saying the same thing in a different way. That is, our great God and Savior is Jesus, or Christ Jesus. That's Titus 2:13. By the way, if you've read Isaiah, how many saviors are there? What? Yeah. And so you come in, in the New Testament, you have this savior language, an echo of Isaiah, and it's applied to our Lord. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, comma, Christ, Jesus Christ. Paul says Christ Jesus. He says Jesus Christ. But there, it's the same structure, right, Matt, in the Greek. The phrase Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus is identifying him as both God and Savior. So both Paul and Peter mean what our Lord meant, but they use different words than our Lord used. Right? Do you read in the Gospels Jesus saying, I am the great God and Savior? Well, yeah, but not in those words. So the apostles are saying the same thing our Lord said, but using different words than the word incarnate used, speaking words that are different than the words that the apostles use, but it's okay, right? We can use words that aren't in Jesus' mouth to explain who Jesus is subsequent to his entrance into glory. The apostles did it. They didn't just quote Jesus' words about his self-identity word for word verbatim. They used words that weren't in the words, capital W, mouth, to explain the identity of the Word. This sounds familiar, huh? Sounds like the ancient creeds. They use words that aren't in the Word to explain the Word. It's okay. God has revealed it as an acceptable method for doing theology. Conclusion. The end. No way. Three more paragraphs. Let's go back to John 10:30. I'll give you a theological interpretation of the verse. I, the second person of the Godhead. You see why Christians started using that language? And the Father, the first person of the Godhead, are one. That is, one in substance, nature, essence, quiddity, whatness, or stuffness. When divine power is executed, by the way, I used to say exerted. When divine power is exerted, and then I'm reading this book that I actually authored, Better Than the Beginning, with a bunch of people in our church. Somebody raises their hand and says, Pastor, do you really mean exert? Or do you mean execute? I said, why? Well, exert sounds like something went out from me and depleted something about me, and I need to be, get re-energized.
Right.
Well, whatever, you know, maybe. And then I said, I think it was Sean. I said, you know what, you're right. Execute is a lot better word than exert, because when we think of exerting, like, I couldn't do this, but if I could, maybe in the old days, jump up, exerting power to thrust my body up in the air, I used to be able to do that. And spike, couldn't spike one. It'd take like 40 feet to spike it. I would exert energy in doing that, and most likely if I tried now, I would pull a muscle, pull my back out, you know, all kinds of things. And if I did that more than, well, now I just did it once, I would deplete energy. I would need, I'm done, I'm out of here, give me something to eat, I need protein, you know, whatever. When you use that word exert, when it comes to God, it kind of has that tendency, a tendency to produce, like, okay, God exerted power, then God needs, like me, to go get replenished. God is spirit. He doesn't eat food. So there must be some divine energy hose that he hooks up to and fills himself back up. But that's not God. Okay? So execution's better.
Rich.
Yes.
Dolezal's got a great little ditty on this. So let me give you a Dolezal-ism, if I can, for a second.
He's that bald kid from Northern California.
Yes, that's right. That's right. He says something like, when power goes forth from the divine, omnipotent creator, it does not leave him. Right? That's the idea. When power goes forth from God, he's not depleted of his power. He's omnipotent. That's just who he is.
That's weird.
I know.
Well, that's strange. It would indeed be strange if God were not strange to us. I forgot who said that, but I first heard it from James in a lecture. You know, if you could say, well, I got God figured out, then like Augustine says, you definitely don't have God figured out if you think that. When divine power is executed, it is executed by divine persons simultaneously by virtue of divinity or according to the one divine substance. The power is one. Because the substance of divinity is one, there is one divine nature, but the executors are both the Father and the Son, and we could argue the Holy Spirit, but we don't have time for that. Co-agents of divine creation, divine providence, divine grace, divine consummation. Of creation, conservation, recreation, and consummation. So the reason why no one shall snatch them out of my hand, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, can both be true, is because I and the Father are one. These divine hands are verbal signs which signify the one divine power and execution for the well-being of believers. Now, I think the early creeds and the post-Reformation era confessions cited above were right, and I think John 10:30 is one text that proves they were. Since the Father and the Son are consubstantial, the one divine power is executed by them in this context to sustain the sheep, this is John 10, against all odds and all enemies. All of them. You can smile now, because that's pretty good news. This is why we sing that soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. We sang it earlier, right? That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. You wonder why he says, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake? It's the doctrine of the Trinity right there. Or maybe we have a tendency to forget, or maybe he's just following the poetic pattern of some of the Hebrew Psalms. We don't know, but at least this much, to drive it home, never, no, never, no, never forsake. I'll never, and he says it again, no, never, no, never forsake. Amen. So John 10 actually is a wonderful text that can't be true unless the consubstantial unity of the Father and the Son is true. Otherwise, you're going to have a bunch of contradictions there. And he's got to use metaphor that's contained in the Old Testament. Otherwise, the Mormons are right. God has a physical hand. It's a metaphor for divine power and execution terminating on the well-being of God's children. And we have that constantly, by the way. There's a text in Ephesians. Since I'm early, I'm going to keep going here, right? It's a text in Ephesians that talks about the execution of divine power toward us and for us, I think, subsequent to our regeneration. It's Ephesians 1:19. And I want you to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who are believing, is the literal translation, that is a participle there, Matt. Who are believing, so we're in the state of now believing, having been unbelievers, we were caused to become believers. That's Ephesians 2. But here he's talking about the power that not makes us believers, but that sustains us in the context of believing the gospel. And it's just a wonderful rest of it, this power toward us who are believing, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. This is the execution of divine power in what? He illustrates it first, the resurrection of the incarnate Son of God, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Here's another illustration of the execution of divine power for the benefit and well-being of the saints. Not just the resurrection, but now we're going to get coronation. Seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places far above in verse 22. And here's another illustration of divine power in execution, terminating on our Lord. But for our benefit, he put all things in subjection under his feet. So this divine power is illustrated, the execution of divine power is illustrated in the resurrection, the coronation, the current session of our Lord. But he's going to go back in their own experience, because look at the first word in chapter 2. What's the first word in the Greek text, Matt? Kai. We translate it, and. What does it do? It connects the three illustrations of divine power and execution for the benefit of God's people. It connects that with what he's going to say in chapter 2. What does he say in chapter 2? You're an object of divine power and execution as well. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive together with Christ. So, I like divine power and execution for the well-being and benefit of the people of God, because without it, we wouldn't be preserved, kept by faith through the power of God. Mm-hmm. Second Peter 1. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray you'd give us more light to understand it, more grace to respond to it appropriately, humbly, graciously. We need your grace to do that. We need you to affect, change us, so that we would walk humbly before our God.